As we continue in worship, you hear from a seminary graduate between two divinity school graduates. Hear these words from the prophet Jeremiah, taken from the 23rd chapter and beginning with the first verse. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people. It is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to the fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." And now hear these words from the Gospel according to Mark, starting in the sixth chapter, in the 30th verse. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. When they got out of the boat, people again at once recognized him and rushed about that whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed." Hear what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be here with you. I am wearing this bright red robe and not a white one because this is the robe of Union Theological Seminary. Someone said to me beforehand, "You should explain that because everyone's going to think you're a Presbyterian." I am not a Presbyterian. I'm actually Disciples of Christ, and I'm very proud to share my Okie roots with Ginger. I whispered to her after she said her words about me. Well, first of all, she said everything about me I was going to say about her, except for the fact that only someone from Yale could refer to Union as a cemetery. It's great to be in this church and to be here with the Reverend Ginger Gaines. She said, we've known each other a long time. She was my student at Yale Divinity School, now 22 years ago. I have watched her go from being a young woman from Tulsa, not sure what to do with her life, to a woman, as I wrote about her book, who has the passion of a pastor and the heart of a prophet. It's very rare to find in our world today someone whose intellectual capacity matches the width of their heart and the force of their voice. It is a delight to be here with you as this congregation. The other thing Ginger did not mention was perhaps most importantly at all, and I don't mind saying this personally, I don't have to speak for everyone, but she was, when my daughter was born, Karis Augusta Parsons Joan, in 1996, she was the first babysitter of my daughter. So she knows all the messes of my life. So will you join me in prayer? Most gracious and powerful Spirit of love and all that is just and beautiful, we give you thanks for this morning and for this gathered community. Give us insight, love, and courage, and make this sacred space a brave space where truth is spoken and lives are honored and deep listening and learning unfolds, and where rest and joy find a steady home. And now, let us remember that this worship service is being held on the traditional lands of the Piscataway people. And let us pay our respects to elders, both past and present. Amen. So this weekend is special for me. It is the year anniversary of an event that happened in Australia in late July and early August last summer. I was invited with five other spiritual leaders to join in a gathering at a place called Uluru, which is inhabited by the Anangu Aboriginal people. Anangu comes from the Aboriginal word meaning human body. It's interesting, it doesn't mean the human body. It means human body. And for 10 days, I had the privilege to learn alongside poets, leaders, activists, and spiritual guides from many different traditions about the history and culture of the land where we stood and all of our histories and cultures. We went to that place because it's called a sacred space, and the longer I was there, the more I could feel it. The group I was with was led by a man named Marty Seligman, who's best known as the founder of a movement within the field of psychology called positive psychology. And years ago, he made a simple observation that set off a cascade of studies, in that he suggested that after two centuries of psychology focusing on the causes of human pathology, dysfunction, mental illness, that we might learn something different if we shifted the lens a little and asked the question, what conditions make people healthy and happy? And these studies are fascinating because they explore what makes for resilient lives. Now, I was with Marty and a group of international interfaith leaders as part of a study being done by the University of Pennsylvania looking at the role that faith plays in making resilient communities. I've known Marty for many years, and off and on over the years, we've had great disagreements about this category of resilience in positive psychology, primarily because he thinks that the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament are just plain too focused on the negative. He's often said to me, why do we have to have this crucifixion story in there? Why do we always have to be thinking in terms of Exodus and oppression? So Marty finally decided to actually study what it was in faith communities that made them resilient. It won't surprise you to know that one of the things that this study showed and why they went to Uluru is because religious people on the whole are more happy and healthy than the general population. Caveat, it also showed that in some communities, religion has actually been the source of greater dysfunction and despair than the general population. But guess what it is about faith that helps people be resilient? It wasn't what Marty thought. Yes, we'll probably all say here, faith brings people together and having connections to other people is important. It creates community. But there's other places in our world in which community happens. Yes, faith is important because we do things together like pray and care for others and seek justice and sing. But there are also other places in our culture where these things happen as well. What they discovered was the single most important feature contributing to the resiliency of faith people is that they tell stories in which good things and bad things happen to people. It's the not positive character of faith communities that plays the most essential role in being positive in their presence in human life. And it goes even deeper for faith communities than just having an occasional story. People who have faith develop over time imaginations that are capable of holding the negative. Indeed, we begin to imagine our lives in such a way that we anticipate that brokenness. For Christians, Jews, and Muslims, this imagination is formed deeply by scripture, which we read over and over again out loud for a lifetime. And eventually these stories form a set of expectations we have about what it means to be human body. In the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, the Quran as well, we hear talk about people being eaten by bears, cities falling apart. And this morning, it talks about a scattered people, and it talks about really bad, awful leaders. And it talks explicitly about how bad they can get and how hard they make life for everyone. This morning's New Testament reading talks about how tired Jesus got and how overwhelming his ministry to care for the world became. Hordes of people followed him everywhere, and he just needed to get away. He's so exhausted and distracted that after he comes back from spending some time resting, he walks on the water. But if you listen to the passage, he misses the disciples in the boat. He walks right past them. They have to say, "Hey, Jesus, we're over here." This is a man who is worn thin by the magnitude of what's before him. Both of these realizations of the magnitude of our collective failures and our own limits are essential to human resiliency, because when we're able to acknowledge the negative, we are able to take responsibility for it. We're able to have a sense of accountability. And this leads me to the second feature that these psychologists found in religion. It is this, namely, over time, if communities tell stories that include the negative, this is so counterintuitive, it creates the capacity for people to hope. Now, why would telling the negative help you hope? We usually think, oh, such a downer, all these bad stories. But in fact, what it allows you to do is to, when you encounter those crises, to not see them as isolating, as anomalous, but to put yourself in the context of a larger human struggle and to know that on the other side of it, life moves forward. Their studies suggest that families who are able to talk about Uncle Joe's drinking problem and how Grandma Johnson gambled too much and was always grumpy, and how Cousin Sarah was lucky to have gotten rid of her ne'er-do-well husband, and how your brother flunked fifth grade, these families score higher on the resiliency scale because they have a place for hard stuff in their stories. So when you've done something not positive, you find a place for your role in that grander story. One of the main roles that plays is stopping you from getting depressed, despairing, and weighed down by the magnitude of the bad stuff you face. It allows you to contextualize and engage the harms. Now, positive psychology has many limitations, and it avoids making grand political statements. But I think what is said about religious communities also needs to be said about larger collectives of people, and even nations, and even whole denominations. Jeremiah, the prophet, tells us about an entire nation of people who've been thrown into slavery, exiled, oppressed, exploited, led by a despicable king, but then they're told that the future still holds promise. That a good king who says, "The Lord is righteous," shall come. I believe that in the United States, and I know you all, given the history of this church and what you do, agree with me, that we've not done a good story collectively and a good job collectively and nationally talking about the awful, hard parts of our nation's past and its horrors. Our Uncle Joe, Aunt Pauline, and Cousin Ginny stories are well hidden and protected. We have a hard time even talking about bad things as they're happening and not putting them in the larger story, but letting them weigh us down. It's hard to talk about children being taken from their mother's arms at our borders, our school systems falling apart, healthcare becoming increasingly a distant dream, the fact that we can no longer trust that the basic structure of our democracy actually elected our leadership in a straightforward, honest manner. And in this denomination, we can no longer assume forward movement in the struggle for LGBTQ people to have their rights embraced by God. But in that kind of climate, the climate we live in today, one that I wrestle with all the time, the temptation is to rant, is to despair, is to lose hope and feel disempowered. And this is the value of having the truly awful part of the story be part of the story we tell about human history and saints and sinners all. There's hope on the other side. As the people of Israel were promised, a new leader will arise, and she will be called "The Lord is Just." To be skilled at telling these stories and building resiliency means the stories need to be told more than just once a year or once a week, a special month devoted to talking about slavery and Jim Crow, another special month to talk about the massive and endemic continued violence against women. You live in a city here filled with monuments that try to tell that story, but usually do so in its happy vein. If you haven't had a chance, I recommend visiting Brian Stevenson's new Equal Justice Initiative in Montgomery, Alabama, and its Legacy Memorial, which tries to do exactly this with respect to the horrific history of lynching in America. 4,000 stories he tells. And he uses language to talk about what's happening in this physical monument of storytelling that's not unlike our biblical passage. He calls it a place to talk about all that anguish. Now back to Australia. One of the most startling things about life in Australia today is that at every public event, church, school, civic, birthday party, soccer team, practices, fire department meetings, every time people gather, they start with the words with which I ended my prayer before the sermon this morning. They say this, "Everyone, and now let us pause and remember this gathering is being held on the traditional lands of the," and then they name the specific tribe that lived there before colonialism and colonization. "Let us pause now and remember this gathering is being held on the traditional lands of the Piscataway people. And let us pay our respects to elders, both past and present." For those of us who aren't familiar with what happened in Australia to make this possible, on February 13th, 2008, the Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd, made a motion to Parliament that, quote, "apologized to the Aboriginal and Torres Strait Island Indigenous people for the horrors of the Australian government's colonial legacy. The first of its kind, it not only put into the Australian story, this story, it not only named the centuries of injustice, but it actually included monetary and policy reparations. These only scratch the surface of the damage done, but they at least have put the topic of remedy on the table as they tell the story of the horror. This particular apology focuses almost with a sort of laser focus on the trauma inflicted upon the stolen generation, referring to the children who were taken from their families by Christian colonialists, intent upon educating them. Being welcomed to Uluru by the Anangu people, who have practiced their sacred rituals there for, and this part blows me away. I still can't get my head around it. I have to say it over and over again just for it to begin to chip away at the blocks in my own head. They have been there in that place practicing the same rituals for 30,000 years. It kind of puts things like time and story and hope in a different perspective. Uluru itself is a big rock that sits in the middle of a harsh desert, and that rock is made of iron. It's a solid hunk of metal. And for that reason, it's resisted erosion over time, and it turns brilliant red in the rising and setting of the sun. And as all communities, ours included, have done since the beginning of time, the Anangu people also tell a creation story. The world was once a featureless place. None of the places we knew existed until the Creator begins and forms people and plants, animals, traveled widely across the land. And then in the process of both creation and destruction, they formed the landscape that we know today. In that story, Kanaya, a woman python, still lives in the rocks at Uluru, where she fought originally, still fights today, the Liru, an equally poisonous snake. I was particularly struck by time and how different it is when you're standing in the shadow of a rock that's millions of years old and among a people who have practiced their rituals uninterrupted for 30,000 years. The story of hard things, time passing, and hope makes Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and Buddhism, all of it look like newcomers to the ritual lives of people on our planet, a mere speck of dust. In the midst of this, I was also deeply moved by the openness with which the Anangu people welcomed us as strangers to their place. And let me say something in conclusion about the title, The Outback Looks Back. What I learned there was in the outback of Uluru, you look back in time. It's impressed upon you. It makes very present the past that it concentrates into every moment of our life here and now. But it also points to the fact that the outback is not simply an object that we study and pontificate upon. As we look at it, it looks back at us. I had the experience of literally feeling like the land was looking back at me. As we flew for hundreds of miles, thousands really, over this rocky, barren territory. And these rock formations, old riverbeds and creeks and glacial forms, at one point turned into the shape of a face, looking up at our plane as we flew over it, making us, not the land, the oddity of the moment. We were the interesting object lesson. That face, it was worn. It'd seen hard days, and the lines of millions of years of struggle etched into the surface, not hidden anywhere. The hardness was there. And that face looked back after millions of years and saw us, the shadow of our plane, moving across its surface. In that lay the hope. The hope that life goes on, that we will get beyond this present moment as we tell of its horrors and claim its enmity and its gross injustices. We have the capacity to imagine another future. Amen.